It is one of the greatest privileges here to gather together with the body of Christ to grow together under the Word of God. So let's join together this morning in bowing our hearts before the one God and Father of us all, who's over all and through all and in all, as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. As we hear his words from Deuteronomy chapter 14. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me there, Deuteronomy 14, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on this study. God, we come before you, God, and we ask that, Lord, that you gear our hearts to magnify you here together, Lord. God, we ask that you speak to us, that you change us, make us into the people that you want us to be as we consider your words here from Deuteronomy 14 and other places. And Lord, we ask that you speak. We ask that you move by your Spirit. Lord, give eyes to the blind. And Lord, if it be your will, then bring life to the dead as well. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you remember how the book of Deuteronomy is set up, we could break it down into a number of different sections. Okay, and I know I go over this quite a bit, but I think this is really helpful and important and necessary to understanding the message of Deuteronomy. So remember, in chapters 4 to 11, we saw Moses give the people of God general principles of being in relationship with their Redeemer. These are general. These commands and things that he deals with are basically timeless, overarching characteristics and commands of what it means to be the people of God. Okay, here in that section are the Ten Commandments. They're calls to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Commands to hold fast to him, to love him alone. They're general, right? You see that? They're applicable in many ways to all of God's people, everywhere, in every generation. But then, as we notice, beginning in chapter 12, Moses takes those general principles which he laid out previously, and then he gets particular. He says, this is for you Israelites. Right? Particularly, how do those general principles that we just discussed in chapters 4 to 11, how do they apply specifically to Old Covenant nation of Israel as they're living in the Promised Land? Okay, that's going to take us through chapter 26. And these are geared, feels like I'm 15 again. They're geared specifically for that people, in that place, and in that time. Okay? But that's not to say that they don't mean anything for us today. For believers in Christ, much can be learned from looking at these middle chapters of Deuteronomy. Much can be gleaned from this, not so much as having to abide strictly by the particulars, okay? By the rules themselves, but in seeing them as a template for how believers in Christ today are to live out and apply much and many of those principles that we looked at in chapters 4 to 11, which are carried over into the New Testament. Okay? And if that statement has your wires crossed a little bit, that's okay. But stay tuned, and hopefully, Lord willing, you'll see what I mean as we look at this section here. And so far, we've plugged through a few of these chapters in the particulars section, the ones for Israel, and we've noticed that Moses is loosely somewhat following the path laid out by the Ten Commandments, right? He starts in chapter 12, begins with what it means, particularly again for the Israelites, what it means for them to worship God alone. And what we've covered so far is kind of the more corporate aspects of Israelite worship, what God requires from them as a body, as a community, like tearing down the temples of the Canaanites, bringing their sacrifices and offerings to only one place. And then, of course, what to do when certain men come about and try to disrupt the worship of God by instigating idolatry. But as we're going to see again this morning, Deuteronomy is concerned not just about how to worship God as a group, but Deuteronomy is just as concerned about you, about the individual. How do you worship God? Not just gathered together with the people of God on a certain day of the week or a certain time of year, but how do you consider worship on your own? How do you think about worshiping God when you're alone, or when you're at home by yourself, or with your family, or when you're at work, when you're out and about? Is your thought life, is that worshipful? Is your daily conduct, your pattern of life, is that worshipful? How you treat your body, is that an act of worship to the Lord? That's the trajectory here of Deuteronomy chapter 14. It's really holiness of life as an act of worship for the people of God. A separateness from the world. Living out the uniqueness of the people of God. So let's take a look here. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 to 21. Hear the word of the Lord. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales, you may eat, and whatever does not have fins and scales, you may not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe and the bat. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, if we could sum up this chapter here in a few words, it would be what you are. Be what you are. As God's people, that is the call on our lives. It's not like the culture's constant refrain of urging us to always be yourself, right? Which really means to stop suppressing all the sinful appetites and propensities that are welling up within you and just allow them to have full realization in your life. That's what our culture says. But for the people of God, this is different. Be what you are. Well, the question is then, what am I? Right? Moses answers. Look at verse 1. You are sons of the Lord your God. Now, of course, Moses is speaking to Old Testament Israel. Okay, and this pertains to Old Testament Israel, of course. But how much more for the believer in Christ? How much more are you sons of God? You are sons of God. You are joint heirs with Christ. Right? Calling out to your Creator and your Redeemer, Abba Father. If you're in Christ, to all who have received Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become what? Ha! Good, I got yous early. That's probably what it is. Good. Children of God. And as children, as sons of God, you are greatly loved. You're brought into a new family. The nature and the nurture of being sons of Adam is no more. You have been adopted. There are new family principles to live by. There is a new household code of conduct that's founded in the grace and the love of God, and which is also intended to allow His family members to thrive in this world and to flourish. You are sons of God. That's who you are if you are in Christ. And look at verse 2. Who am I? You're holy to the Lord your God. You're holy. You are set apart for His use, for His purposes. Blood bought, sanctified, made acceptable to God by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that believers have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. You're holy. Moving on from there, you're holy. You're chosen. God's people have been elected by God before the foundation of the world in order that He might pour out His love on you by breaking you free from those chains of corruption and sin. You're chosen to be holy. Believer, you are a new creation, right? Created in Christ Jesus in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. You're chosen. You're holy. You're His sons. And it's all because He values believers uniquely. Notice, what else does Moses say about who you are? He values you uniquely above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. In Christ, you are His treasured possession. You're His, right? And He loves you with a never-stopping, never-giving-up kind of love. You're His treasure. You're God's treasure. He wants you not to be hidden. Not to be defiled or marred or corroded by sin and wickedness. In Christ you are given great worth. You are a distinct people, Moses says. This is who you are. And these are not words that can be said about any other human being or any other group of human beings. These are reserved uniquely for the people of God. You are distinct, you are separate. You are qualitatively and characteristically different than the rest of the world if you are in Christ. That's who you are. Right? So Moses says, be what you are. Not how you feel. Okay, not who maybe your upbringing or who this godless culture, or even the depraved inclinations of your own heart have told you who you are or what you ought to be. God says, this is who you are, so be it. If you're in Christ, you are chosen to be treasured, holy children of the Most High God. So Moses says, let's act like it. Let's live in that reality. He calls first these Old Testament Israelites to do the same, and he gives them two ways in which this distinctiveness is to be realized in their lives. Two patterns of being who God has called them to be. And we'll notice this is decreed distinctiveness. It's decreed. These are laws. These are commands for the Old Testament people of God as they're living in the Promised Land. First, notice verse 1. They aren't to cut themselves or to shave their heads. But notice there, at the end of that line, these aren't arbitrary laws, are they? What's the underlying cause of what would make them do such a thing? It's not because their hair's falling out and they think they look better when they just shave their heads, right? No. Why would they do such a thing? What does Moses say? Don't do it for the dead. You see that there? So this prohibition against cutting yourselves or shaving your heads isn't cosmetic, is it? No, it's religious. These were typical things of Canaanite pagan mourning practices and burial rituals. There was a text that was found in the ancient city of Ugarit, which is in northern Syria. And it describes what people did during these rituals in their grief. It reads, he cuts cheeks and chin, lacerates his forearms. He plows the chest like a garden. Like a veil, he lacerates the back. This is what you did if you were a Canaanite. And a loved one or maybe someone who's important in the community. It's what you did when they died. This is apparently what the gods demanded. Remember Elijah too. This wasn't necessarily connected with death, but it goes to show that this was a common practice. When Elijah was up on the mountain, on Mount Carmel, having a showdown with the prophets of Baal, do you remember what those prophets of Baal did? In order to summon their false god? Yeah, they cut themselves. It says they cut themselves after their custom, with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. This is 1 Kings 18. So Moses says, hey, don't do this crazy stuff, right? When you mourn for the dead, at least, and any other time, don't do it either, in a religious kind of way. He says, be separate. Be separate. I'm going to comment on this later. Lump this together with the food laws as Moses does here. But I want to draw out one thing that particularly applies to this here and applies to the people of God. That is how we respond to death. This was done mostly, it seems, for the dead. It was this cutting and shaving was a ritual for mourning the loss of a loved one. Maybe an important person in the community. And I don't know how this stuff came about. I don't know what people were thinking when they thought this would be a good idea to cut yourself and to shave your head in that kind of way. But maybe it was somehow to appease the gods in order to extend the life of the living worshiper. Or maybe it was thought that the physical pain from this would distract them from the emotional suffering that they were going through with this loss. Maybe it was some kind of offering of blood to the gods in order to give the deceased person a better place in the afterlife. I don't know. But the point is, any false god, all the false gods that would encourage someone to do such a thing, right, is a god that obviously has no hope, no real answer to or encouragement through death. But not this god. Right? He says, don't worry about that stuff. This is unnecessary, an unnecessary mourning ritual, right? Not for my people, because he has an answer to death, right? And he has victoriously conquered over it. When Christ rose from that grave, he took the fear out of death, the sting out of death, the hopelessness out of death, didn't he? Like a valiant prince, he went into the heart of the enemy, let it empty its arsenal on him. The worst it could muster was death. And he rode out as a conquering king in order to free his people from the pangs and the chains of sin and death. So this cycle or this style of mourning is out of date, isn't it? Because Christ rose from that grave. It's destructive and it's unnecessary. And you're probably thinking, why are you even getting into this? Nobody cuts themselves or shaves their head anymore for dead people. Well, you're right, right? Okay. At least probably not really too much around here. But we have to ask ourselves, how do we mourn? How do you think about death, right? This is an opportunity for you to worship God and to be what you are. Some people in grief, they shell up in their house and avoid the world. Maybe in order to attract a greater sympathy from everyone else. Others maybe shop the pain away. Or binge the pain away, whether by entertainment or substances or even food. But isn't that unbecoming of a believer in Christ? Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He says, we don't want you to be informed, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Knowing Christ should change our grieving process. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And what kind of testimony would it be to the resurrection of the Son of God if God's people would humbly trusting him press on through the death of a loved one, the death of a friend, in grace and strength, having the hope of God in Christ? What kind of testimony would that be to the resurrection? You know, I got the call that Buddy passed away on Monday. I didn't react well. I was deeply saddened, and on the phone I said, oh man, that's a shame. That's pretty minor, right? But you know what I should have said? And I instantly regretted it. I should have joyfully exclaimed, praise the Lord. A tired old saint, physically worn out, ready to go, who finished the race and was called to glory. That's grounds for rejoicing and praise. As God's people, we are not just called to be, but we can be distinct and separate from this hopeless world and how we respond to death. But that's not all this passage is about. For the people of God, it's about being what you are, being distinct and holy to the Lord in all aspects of life. Look at verse 3. Here we go, right? Some of you might have been waiting for this one. The infamous Jewish dietary laws. If you look with me here, you'll notice that Moses lumps the outlawed animals together according to where they live. First, verses 4 to 8, land animals. Then verses 9 and 10, marine creatures. 11 to 18, animals of the sky, mostly birds and one bat. Many of the birds, by the way, it's hard to pinpoint exactly what creature Moses is referring to. Something is lost in translation there. And then verses 19 and 20 are insects. And if you track down to verse 21, to the beginning of that verse, we see also that the Israelites are not allowed to eat anything that died naturally. Okay? But notice, this is also not off limits to foreigners, to those who are visiting. Well, why couldn't they eat already dead animals? Even a clean one. Why couldn't they eat it? Well, probably because, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, Israel is called to be holy to the Lord. And what can't you do when an animal dies naturally? You can't drain it of its blood, right? That's what they're called to do. The blood is the Lord's, and that needs to be drained out. It's not meant to be consumed by God's people. And then towards the end of verse 21, another famous rule here, or infamous one: you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What's that about? Well, good question. It's a much debated verse as to what does it really mean beyond this obvious surface explanation of it. But if you look at the context of the other few places where this shows up, as it also is in similar context here, it's always in the vicinity of passages that are describing how the Israelites are to worship God or how they're not to worship God. Right, it's a food law, but it seems to have more to do with a religious kind of circumstances. So this command, then, is most likely associated with some kind of religious or cultic ritual of the Canaanites that was aberrant to the Lord, in which they would have done such a thing. It's kind of a maybe more of a catch-all, as in, don't go to those events. Don't get involved with anything in those times when they're going to be boiling young goats in their mother's milk. Now, I just touched the easy stuff. The question remains, right? What is the deal with the food laws? Why can't they eat certain animals? And why can we now? Well, we'll look at that. Verse 3, really, as to why they can't eat them, we have to take that as our only answer. Verse 3. Certain things are an abomination to the Lord. They're detestable. They're repulsive to Him. And they should be to us as well. And consider, this is a very strong word, abomination. It's really only used in Scripture to sum up what's the worst of the worst. Leviticus 18, this word characterizes certain sexual sins, particularly men sleeping with men and people lying with animals. Deuteronomy 7, the images of false gods are an abomination to the Lord, and as are the wicked practices of worshiping those false gods in chapter 12. Chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, abomination is bringing wrong sacrifices to God. 18 is trying to channel the dead. 25, dishonesty in business and using unjust measures. And that same word is used here. Makes you think, doesn't it? Homosexuality, killing babies, Ouija boards, on par with bacon-wrapped scallops. Ultimately, for the Old Testament Israelites, the answer is yes. Why? Well, the best I got, because God said so. That's why. For many people, where a number of commentators and people have proposed that God gave these dietary laws in order to protect the Israelites from foodborne illnesses. And you think pork, right? Shellfish, birds that eat a lot of rotten and dead stuff. Okay, yeah, that kind of makes sense. And that might be part of it. But in the final analysis, why can't they eat this stuff? Because God said so, period. Okay, and we can plumb a little deeper, I think, and consider the context as to where these laws come in at. These dietary laws and rules come in the context of worshiping God properly. Okay, so what you eat here for the Israelites has to do with how you worship. Okay, it's surrounded, really. Here in chapter 14, it's surrounded by how God's people are to really worship Him. Okay, so this isn't just, by the way, parentheses. No, this is all wrapped up in worship. And verses 1 and 2, right, of chapter 14 are obviously prohibitions about getting involved in false religion. And then verse 21, as I showed you, which sandwiches this section together, is also pretty understood to be referring to the cultic worship practices and rituals of the Canaanites. So I think we can safely assume or suppose that these Old Testament dietary laws are somehow a safeguards for Israel regarding their worship, to keep them away from idolatry. Okay, how exactly that would have worked out? Well, were the Canaanites celebrating eating rock badgers? I don't know. You know, maybe there needs to be some more work done in that regard to historically to see what's going on. But the point is here that God's people are called to be separate. That's the point. These dietary laws in some way will help them realize that. It's a fence for the children of God in order to keep them safe. So they don't shop like their neighbors shop. So they don't get too comfortable going to dinner parties with pagans. So every time they go to the supermarket, right, and they're pushing their cart and they hear this snickering coming from the pork section. Right, there's the Jews, they can't buy bacon. They'll take heart. And they'll remember, hold up, I am a child of God who's chosen me to be His holy and treasured possession. I don't need pork. That's what this is supposed to produce in them. But now, we're all exempt from that, right? We can eat whatever we want. Remember? Acts 10? Peter has this vision of all this outlawed food coming down and hearing God's voice saying, go ahead, Peter. Eat up, right? And Jesus in Mark 7, even he has this dispute with the Pharisees about how they've corrupted the spirit of the law and turned it into self-righteous legalism all by their traditions. And then after the fact, Jesus briefs his disciples on this, discussing in part at least these food laws here. And he says to them, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And then Mark adds, thus he declared all foods clean. My estimation as to why there were food laws in the Old Testament and now not in the New Testament. And remember, Paul even says to the Corinthians that even food sacrificed to idols is not off limits for the believer. And I think that is because we can take and eat now because the gospel goes out to the world, right? It goes out to the world. It's not restricted to a little strip of land on the Eastern Mediterranean with pretty regular and steady cultures, with pretty regular and steady cultural practices that are bombarding them. No, the gospel now goes to the world, and the people in the world are going to encounter a wide variety of different ways in which the pagan peoples around them are going to engage in their idolatry. Okay, so as the holy, treasured, chosen people, children of God, as we go out into the world, it's not any longer about decrees of distinctiveness. It's not saying that you can't eat pork just because. No. But now, in the power of the resurrection and in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, it's about discerning distinctiveness. It's about discerning distinctiveness. Those food laws may have been abrogated, but the principle behind the food laws has not. Okay, God's people always and everywhere are called to be holy and separate from the world. That's always and forever in effect. And Peter reminds believers of this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And he urges us in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, he's saying, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." This is what we're called to do, to be separate. These food laws, right, they're not just a reminder for us to be holy and separate, like in the abstract, you know, without getting real practical about it. No, they're teaching us how to think. Okay, these food laws are teaching us how to think and how to handle, really, the freedom that we have in Christ. This is what I mean. Is there anything inherently sinful about eating a pig or a catfish? This is not a trick question. No. Right? God made them all and he saw that they were good. He told Noah that they could eat any kind of meat. Right? If it was inherently sinful, we wouldn't be allowed to eat them today. Okay, now yes, it became sinful for the Israelites when God said so. But if it was utterly and foundationally wicked to eat bacon, we couldn't do it now, right? So you see what I mean here. So as believers, this is how we need to think, okay? Just because something is not inherently sinful does not mean that it's something we ought to do. Okay? So, for you younger guys, let's draw this out. Is there anything inherently wrong with using social media? No. Right? But are there certain social media platforms, you know the ones I mean, are they going to lead you into sin? Or is there at least a good chance of it? Are they going to feed your mind with unclean thoughts about yourself or about other people or about God even? Yeah, they probably will. Are those platforms, this is the good one, right? This is the response then from many people. Are those platforms then going to give you the opportunity to shine a light for Christ in the midst of that darkness? Be honest with yourself and say, no, probably not. To make the decision not to use them, you see? And respect your parents when they tell you not to. Discern distinctiveness. Are you free in Christ to do so? Maybe. But you're bound by God to live holy and separate. certain things really should be so repulsive to a believer that you don't even want to think about getting involved with them anyway. And this doesn't just apply to social media and young kids. No, this applies to everything in life. As an employee, if you have the option, do you join the union? If you don't have the option, do you find a different job, depending on what that union might involve or entail? What companies do you have stocks in? How do you dress? Do you dress to show off yourself? Oh, it's okay. This is what the culture approves. It doesn't bother anybody. I'm free in Christ, right? Or do you dress to show off God in Christ? Holy, distinct, and separate. What about the organizations you join? The Masons? The stuff you buy. The amount you buy. The price at which you buy them. What kind of websites or YouTube channels do you frequent? I don't just mean the inherently sinful ones. Those are obvious. But the ones that aren't inherently sinful but are going to lead you astray in some way from the truth. The ones that are going to falsely discourage you as a believer in Christ. Or the ones that are going to give you false encouragement. Paul sums this up in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning of verse 23. When he says, all things are lawful for the believer. But he says, not all things are helpful. Right? All things are lawful, but not all things build up. That's the mentality that we need to process things by as a believer. Right? Not, is it lawful? Don't even bother with that question. Okay, now, of course there are some obvious things, right? Oh, should I, go and commit murder? No, that's not lawful. Don't do it, right? But for these other things, don't ask. Don't bother. Is it lawful? And then say, oh, yep, I'm good to go. No, say, is it helpful? Does it build up? And if the answer's no, or probably not, or not really, or I need to go ask my mom first, then don't do it. Right? Be separate. Be distinct. This is who you are. This isn't just who you're called to be as a believer in Christ. This is who you are. You are sons of the Lord your God. You are His chosen, treasured possession. Paul goes on here. And again, he's saying this in 1 Corinthians 10, the context of which is all about these food laws. This is verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. As in, don't worry about, looking, or don't worry about, is it lawful for you? Think about, is it helpful? As in, reflect on how your neighbor, what your neighbor's going to, how that's going to affect your neighbor spiritually. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, well then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So if your redeemed, spirit-filled conscience says, go ahead and do it, then do it and enjoy. Whatever it may be. I'm not talking, this is not about food anymore, if you haven't figured that out. But if your spirit-filled, redeemed conscience, okay, those are key words there. If this is, oh, let's hold up here, avoid that, then you ought to avoid it. And Paul finishes by saying, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink, right, not as in whenever you eat and drink, no, whether you eat or drink, as in whether your conscience is approving you eat the formerly prohibited foods or whether it does not. Okay, so as your spirit-filled, redeemed conscience leads you, okay, or whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. And there it is, right? That's the call. That's the call in Deuteronomy 14. That's the call in all of Scripture. Live distinct because you are distinct. Separate yourselves. Don't mix with pagans with a mind and a heart that's ready to absorb them. Go dine with tax collectors and sinners. Do it. Right? But not with a mind to absorb their philosophies on life. Discern what it means for you to be distinct and do all for the glory of God. That's the message of Deuteronomy, this part of Deuteronomy 14. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask your blessing as we go from here. Lord, may you continue to bless these words to our heart and to our soul. Lord, open our eyes to see the areas of our lives where we maybe are not being as separate as we ought to be. Lord, show us those realms and encourage us. Lord, motivate us, convict us in Christ to be holy. Lord, whether it means sacrificing certain things that we do, certain things that we watch, certain things that, whatever it may be, Lord, give us the strength to get rid of them. Lord, let us think not, is it lawful? But let us begin to think, is it helpful? Does it build up? Lord, we ask this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.